about the severity of God. And one of the reasons that we do that is strictly because it is in the Scriptures. As we have been reading through the book of Ezekiel over these past weeks, we're in chapter 21 today, were we not? We have heard much about the severity of God. We have heard much about how His judgment comes and He is ready to punish. And indeed He does. Today we're going to hear the other side. We're going to hear about the sweetness of God. The sweetness of Christ. I wish I could preach Christ to you like Robert Murray McChaney could preach Christ. But I can't preach like Robert Murray McChaney could preach Christ to you. He and other pastors that I have read and on occasion have listened to have an ability to preach Christ in such a way that one like Spurgeon, when they preach Christ, people have a sort of way of envisioning the beauties of Christ and are drawn to Him. I can't do that. I'm not that kind of a preacher. Usually when I preach, it's information overload, like John MacArthur. On occasion, I tone it down, and instead of giving you 27 points like MacArthur does, I give you one or two. Today, I'm hoping to be able to do a little bit of both. And the passage I want us to look at today doesn't have anything to do with wisdom. It doesn't have anything to do with the Vacation Bible School. But it has everything to do with Christ. And He's the centerpiece of Scripture. He's the centerpiece of wisdom. He's the centerpiece of the whole Scripture. And today, I'm going to talk to you about something that's very, very important. Because it was very, very important to the Apostle Paul. We're going to look in Ephesians chapter 3. In the middle of that chapter, Paul begins in verse 14 and he says that I bowed my knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you right here at the offset that when Paul says that, you know that he is about to do something very, very significant. Reason being is that the Jews, when they would pray, they didn't bow their knee. They stood. This was the normal posture for prayer. And so when Paul comes to this part in the letter and he begins to exhibit that what he's to do at this moment is actually to pray for the Ephesians, in chapter 3, is he takes the posture of kneeling. And because he does that, what he is about to pray, what he is about to intercede to God the Father on behalf of the Ephesian believers is of utmost significance. It is of the highest order. It is the most important thing that he could ask for them. And it is such a matter of great significance that he cannot but kneel in his posture before Almighty God to do so. So the first thing you see is that he bends the knee. He bends his knee and he kneels down, as we see here, to ward the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at this, you're thinking, well, obviously he's praying to God. Of course he's praying to God. The problem is that he's not praying to any God. He's not praying to the God of his own imaginings. He's not even praying to the God of his heritage. He is praying to the God who has revealed himself to him as the true, as the only, as the living God. He is praying to the one who had manifested himself through his Son supremely. To Paul on that day when he was on the way to Damascus to round up Christians, to put them in persecution, to put them in prison, to put them to death, that is the one he is now praying to. Now, it just so happens that this is also the God of the Old Testament Scriptures. It's just that Paul didn't realize everything that the Old Testament Scriptures had to say about this God. Now he has much greater insight. And because of this, now he is all the ready to fall down and ask this God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, something on behalf of the Ephesians. He bows his knee to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, parenthetically noting that it is from this Father whom the whole fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. I translate it that way because that's what it says. He bows his name to the Father. He bows himself, rather, his knee, to the Father, Patera, from which the whole Patria, the same root, the same word, in heaven and earth is named. In other words, the idea of fatherhood didn't go from, you know, earth up to heaven, as if we projected onto God the idea of fatherhood. The idea of fatherhood was a revelation from on high, because there is an eternal Father and an eternal Son. The idea of fatherhood comes from God. Fatherhood is a universal concept. The idea of family and the idea of offspring. You read the Bible, you read all those begats, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so. Well, you know how they did that, right? I don't need to go into detail about that. But that's exactly the point, that a father begat the son. You see? And this idea goes back to the idea of God. And so the whole idea, the whole fatherhood concept of every, it says, from whom the whole family, what that meaning is, the idea of fatherhood, wherever there is fatherhood in the universe, it stems from the one Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He closes parenthesis about the Father. So he's bound himself to this Father, the Father from whom all other fatherhoods derive, and now he gets to the purposes of why he's interceding for them. We notice this with the word that, do we not? In Greek, it's the ina clause. And so he says, first of all, verse 16, that he would grant you. So he's asking for God to do something for the Ephesians. Now, notice the way Paul prays. Paul doesn't pray like an Arminian. He prays like a Calvinist. Because if he prayed like an Arminian, he wouldn't say these words, would he? He wouldn't say, well, God, do something for them. Because it would be impossible for God to do it without violating their free will, of course. So he prays like one who believes in the sovereign God of Scripture, who can indeed, according to the riches of his glory, actually strengthen them in the inner man. Do you notice what he's asking? He's asking for the Ephesians to be strengthened. The reason he does this is because before this section of Scripture emerges. And in chapter 3, he's been telling them about his own struggles, how God, through his own sovereign plan, has revealed the word and the plan to him. But at the end of the day, he comes to verse 13 and he says, listen, I don't want you to lose heart because of my tribulations for you. Because he's writing to the Ephesians from prison. And the Ephesians, you know, had a real rich history with Paul. And here he's writing to them. And they are, you know, at this point, they're sort of wondering, you know, what's going to happen to Paul? You know, he's suffering. He's in prison. He's not having it too well. And Paul says that my suffering is for your glory. And so, in this context, he prays that they be strengthened in the inner man. You see, when you get dejected emotionally or spiritually, when you get drained like that on the inside, it starts to affect the outward life, doesn't it? You know how it is sometimes when you get up and you're just in one of those dreary moods, the inside affects the outside. People at work will notice it. People in your family will notice it. Paul is praying for them to be strengthened on the inside. Look at this. He says, I want you, according to your riches and glory, God, to strengthen these people through your spirit in the inner man. This is Paul's desire for them. And because he kneels and asks this, this is the most important thing that he can do for them. Now, unlike the TV preachers who very seldom bow their knee, he does not pray for their well-being in terms of their financial success, in terms of having elaborate things in this world. Your TV preachers have got the cart before the horse. In fact, they don't even have a cart at all, do they? Paul's priorities are true, spiritual, faithful to the Christian faith priorities. And he doesn't say, come to Christ and I'll fix all this other stuff. He doesn't say, I pray to God the Father that he would fix your marriage. He doesn't say, I pray to God the Father that he will advance your career. He doesn't say, I will pray to God the Father that he will send you a check in the mail. Notice that he doesn't even say, I pray to God the Father that he might heal the sick in your congregation. He's not putting those needs, though they be legitimate in their own sphere, he does not put them at the highest pinnacle. He does not make them the greatest priority. In fact, he doesn't make them part of his prayer request at all. But he prays for something else. Look at what he goes on to say. He says that, the first thing, that you be filled, that you be strengthened. Now he says, verse 17, there's another that, you see. Now, whether these are coordinate or dependent clauses, it doesn't matter itself, because they could be either one leading to the other, or they might be coordinate. You see, there may be another thing that he's praying for. He's praying that you be strengthened. Now he's praying that Christ will dwell in your hearts. So look at this. Look at this request. This, again, is a Calvinistic request. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. He's praying that Christ will dwell in their hearts all the more experientially through their faith. If God cannot affect their faith, then this prayer is moot. If Christ cannot affect this prayer, then why on earth does Paul pray it? Paul prays it, I submit to you, because it is from God that our faith derives. He prays this way because only God can increase our faith. He's the only one who can give it to us in the first place, and he's the only one who can grow it. So Paul says that, I pray that you will be strengthened with the inner man through the Spirit of the living God, and I pray also that you will have Christ in you all the more through believing, through having faith in him. He's praying that they would have more faith. He's praying that Christ would have more of them, that Christ would dwell all the more in their lives. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that Christ is the answer. Christ is the centerpiece. Christ, Jesus, think of him. His love exhibited to us on the cross. His person in his majesty and his beauty that McShaney could just lift up before our mind's eye. I can see it because of what I've read of him. Just read his sermons on Hebrews. Brother Troy, that's a great book, by the way. McShaney on Hebrews. It is something else. The sweetness of Christ. So he lifts up Christ. He prays that Christ is what fills our hearts. Now notice that he doesn't want just Christ to fill our hearts as a means to some other thing. Today, people come to Christ for the wrong reasons. They come to Christ not for Christ being the end of their desire or search, but they want to get to Christ so they can get something else. They want to get to Christ so that they can get, you know, that $1,000 that the preacher promised on the TV. And they want to get to Christ so they can get a promotion, or they want to get to Christ so they can have some result in their family or whatever else it is that they desire. That's the wrong thing. We come to Christ not as a means to something else, but as an end in himself. In fact, our very redemption of going to heaven is not going to heaven so we can experience all good things, but it's going to heaven to be with Christ. You remember what Paul said? He said, if I live in this life, it's better for you, but I desire to leave and be with Christ. If Christ is not in heaven, then I don't want heaven. If I'm not going to spend eternity with the love of my soul, then I would not want to be anywhere. I'd rather not go. I want to go there where he is, where Christ is. That's where my heart longs to be. Why? Because now he's in my heart. He is my love. You want to be with the one you love. You want to be with the one who loves you. Christ loves us that way. Look at how Paul goes on. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Here's another that. This one is probably dependent, okay? That you, being rooted and grounded in love. Now, here's where the root of our faith is, okay? Here's where we're rooted and planted and we're set in the soil of God's filial love, his eternal agape love in Christ. That is where we are placed. And it's in that place that we know. Look at what he says. Look at this. Where he says that we know there that we may be able to comprehend. Look at what he says here. To comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, and the height. It stops right there. This is a description of an in-house truth. Folks, this is the Christian mystical message. The Christian alone, with all the saints, he says. We know. You see, we alone know the truth of God's love. The saints, together with all the saints, we know. Look at how he puts it. The width. The length. The depth. Yeah? Look at how he talks about this. The breadth. all of these things. He talks about it in these dimensions, and it's all encompassing. He says that this love of God, corresponding with the saints, we are to understand, comprehend the love of God. It is so wide that it encompasses the whole globe. God so loved the world. When you read in the book of Revelation chapter 5, you'll find that at the end there are redeemed people from every tribe, every nation, every people group. God's love is wide. There's a hymn that says there's a wideness to God's mercy. This is the idea. It's universal in that sense. Not that it saves everybody, but it saves from everybody. There is not a nation, a people group, a language, a tribe out there that will not be represented in the kingdom of God. God intends to save from the entire globe. There's a wideness to God's love. Secondly, he says, you are to know the mikos, the length. When you think about it in terms of length, you're talking about it never ending. It keeps going and going and going. The love that God has exhibited in Christ Jesus is the love that he tells us in Jeremiah is an everlasting love. You know what everlasting means? It lasts forever. It's everlasting. It means that if you look at it from here on out, he says that you will know the love in its length. Here on out, it keeps going. Just as it goes wide this way, it goes long that way. It will not ever forsake you. What does Paul say in Romans? He says nothing, not any created being, not anything, not height, not depth, not anything, not any angelic being, not anything in this world will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. The saints know that God's love is wide, and they know that God's love is long. He also says this. Look at what he says. He says that you may know what is the depth of God's love. Now, this one here took me a little while to understand, and I'm not even sure if I still understand it. Each one of us knows our own heart more than we know someone else's heart. You might know a little bit about someone else because of how much they reveal to you. But only you know the depths of your own heart. Now, you might not know all of it, but you've got a pretty good understanding of your own self. I'm not talking about it philosophically for you to give me definitions and so forth. I'm just thinking now in terms of you have knowledge of who you are. You have knowledge of who you really are, not merely who you project yourself to be. And the truth is that when it comes to the depth of our own beings, there are caverns in our hearts that are very, very deep and very, very dark. There are places in us that we do not reveal to others at parties. We do not talk to each other about those things because we're scared to death of them. We're scared to death of revealing those things to us, to others. The depth of God's love is such that He comes to His own, His saints, and He looks into those far reaches, those dark caverns in our hearts, in our souls, that are the worst, that are the most terrible, that are the most idolatrous, most blasphemous, most horrid things, the most unimaginable things that have gone through our minds and our hearts and in our lives, that are down there, and He looks them straight in the eye, and He says, because you're my child, I love you down here as well. That much. In fact, Romans says, even while we were enemies, He loved us. The saints, you see, know that God's love is wide. They know it's long, but They know it's deep. They know it reaches far down into their being. And God looks at us and He says, it doesn't matter. I know you. And yet I love you. I know you. And yet I love you. And finally, He says, they know the height of this love. Folks, this love is not only wide, it's not only long, it's not only deep, but it is the love. It's the love that goes up to heaven. And it's the elevator that will take us there. This love reaches unto the heavens, reaches unto the heavens. Your mercy, O God, reaches unto the heavens. Your loving kindness. The love of Christ for His saints. And His saints rejoice in the knowledge of this wide, long, deep, and high love of God. That it moves us. It moves us to get into this cycle with Him. More faith because of His love. More service because of His love. More dedication because of this love. We want to please Him all the more. We want the things that He wants for us all the more because of this love. And look at the paradox that comes with this. He says that you know these things. To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. Look at this paradox. To know that which is unknowable. We, the saints, the believers, know that which people cannot know. We know something that we ourselves, in our own selves, really cannot know. That which we know is still a mystery to us. Of course it's a mystery. Because I look at myself in the mirror and I know myself. And I think, how could God love me? How could He love me that way? How could He love me this way? How could He love me that way and down and up and every other way? How? It's a mystery. But He loves me. His will to love me so as His child. This is remarkable. I know something of the love of God which is something that passes knowledge. I know the unknowable with the saints. I know the unknowable with the saints. I rejoice in that. This love of Christ. So that finally, is of that, another one is saying, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul doesn't make the things we make priorities. Paul makes the things that are priorities. That you will be filled with all the fullness of God. You know why? Because when you know this love and when you are filled with this Christ and when you have the whole fullness of heaven, the whole fullness of God dwelling within you, you can face any issue. You can face trouble in your marriage. You can face trouble at your workplace. You can face death in its eyes and say, I have Christ. You have the blood of Christ covering you. And like that song said that we sang, I am a ransomed sinner and I will not die by God's promise, by Jesus' blood, by the oath and the covenant. I am safe. That's what you can face. You can face any trouble on this side of eternity. You can face the enemy. And you will be victorious. All because somebody's been on their knees for you and prayed that you be filled with all the right things. And if there's anything we can learn about Paul's prayer pattern here, it's that as we do this, we know that finally God is able to do more than we even think. It says here that to God, be the glory, you see, to God, who is able to do abundantly above all that we ask. He can do exceedingly abundantly above. Do you see this compounding of greatness? He can do not only more, he can do more than more. Not only can he do more than more, he can do more than more than more. Exceedingly, exceedingly abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above anything we can even think. That's our God. That's the limitless power and love of Christ. That's the glories of heaven. The glories, these riches of glory that he speaks of as he prays. According to these riches of glory, I ask for God to fill you with inner strength, to fill you with Christ through faith, to fill you with all the fullness of heaven. It's from this abundance. And so this God be praised, as he is the God who does all these things. To him be glory in the church. Notice, again, among the saints. In the church, we are to glorify God as he does this in our lives and as he does it to our congregation. And it is to his glory throughout all ages, world without end, it says. This glory is to redound. It is to double and then redouble. It is to have sort of like a compound interest where it increases all throughout the ages. It increases and increases and increases. And it has eternal reverberations. All because one man understood the truth and took the posture of bended knee. I'm going to close with sharing some to you that was written by a man called J.R. Miller. J.R. Miller wrote this piece, and it's called Fleeting Earthly Comforts and Worldly Trinkets. Unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. God often does better for us than we ask. We go to him with our little requests. We are in need and ask for temporal relief. We are suffering and ask that our pain may cease. We are poor and ask him for more money. We are just like the beggar holding out our hands for paltry alms to eke out the day's need. Then God looks down upon us and says, "My child, are these little trifles all you want me to give you to do daily? Daily bread, clothing, fuel for your fire, medicine for your sick, comfort for your grief? The small things to supply your common needs, are these the only gifts and blessings you want and ask from the hand of your Heavenly Father who has infinite treasures to give you?" Yet thousands never get beyond just such requests in their praying. Bowing daily before a God of infinite power and love, in whose hands are unsearchable riches, they never ask for anything but fleeting earthly comforts and worldly trinkets. They ask only for the things for their bodies or to beautify their homes, making no request for the heavenly and spiritual gifts that God has for their souls. We should learn to ask for the best things in all God's treasure house. Since then, he quotes, "You have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Those were the words of Paul the Apostle, were they not? J.R. Miller understood what it is to do when we take the posture of bended knee before God. I pray that we all here learn that same lesson. Let us pray.